We will sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter 81, the first and the second stanzas. Beloved congregation, what will heaven be like? Children, you ever think about that question? What will it be like to live in heaven? Many people today tend to think of heaven as a rather bland, even boring place. In his book, Heaven and Hell, Ted Donnelly recalls the time when he was a child, he had no desire to go to heaven. And that's because he conceived of heaven as an elaborate church service that lasted for millions and millions and millions of years. And he had visions of himself dressed in a three-piece white suit, sitting on a hard, cold marble seat, forced to listen to a sermon that seemed to go on for ages. Others tend to think of heaven as a place of rest and relaxation. They have this idea that the saints in heaven will float around on white puffy clouds, playing on golden harps and being waited on by angels. Still others think of heaven as an eternal choir concert that will join our voices with an innumerable number of people from every tongue and tribe and nation singing and glorifying God day and night without end. Now, while there may be some truth to some of these statements, the fact is we really don't know what heaven will be like. At least, we can't fully describe it. We can't fully put it into words. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the scriptures say really not much about it. What we can say is that it will be wonderful. Far more wonderful than anything you can possibly imagine. And although the scriptures do not say very much about heaven, it does say certain things. It says enough that we need to know. And one of those passages is the passage that we have read this morning, Revelation 21, and especially the first eight verses of that chapter. In those verses, John sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. The old heaven and the old earth were no more. They passed away on the day of judgment, on the day that Christ returned to the earth. And we read of that in chapter 20, in verse 11. And in their place, God created a new heaven and a new earth. And when everything was done, when God had finished this new heaven and this new earth, John saw something wonderful, something amazing. And this is what he writes about in these verses of our text chapter. He sees the new Jerusalem, the church triumphant, made up of all of God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And the new Jerusalem, he says, is coming down from God out of heaven. He saw this wonderful, glorious city descending out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem, God's people were in heaven because that's where God's people go when they die. They don't go to some in-between place called purgatory. They don't sleep, some kind of soul sleep. They don't remain in some kind of unconscious state. No, they go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. And that is where God gathers all of his people. And when the new heavens and the new earth are completed, then that new Jerusalem, God's people, they come down out of heaven to live in this beautiful, newly created, recreated world that the Lord will make. And she will come as a bride adorned for her husband to take up her abode on earth. And as John sees the church descend from heaven, he hears a great voice. And the voice said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. What we have here, congregation, is a description of life in heaven. And it's to that that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The theme for the sermon is life in heaven. And we'll see that it is a life in which believers experience communion with God and the comfort of God. Life in heaven. It is a life in which believers experience communion with God and the comfort of God. John in our text is portrayed as watching the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a beautiful picture that is. You've all been to a wedding ceremony, I trust many times. And you know how wonderful it is, how exciting it is when the bride comes down the aisle with her father at her side. And she is beautifully dressed in that beautiful white gown, and everybody stands up in honor, but also to catch a good look at her as she comes up the aisle with smiling face and that beautiful gown. This is the picture that John portrays before us. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to meet her bridegroom, her Savior, on the day of her nuptials. She's coming, John says, to this new earth that God has created for her. Every husband delights in making a home for his new bride. It's very exciting when young couples get married and they purchase a house and they fix it up and they paint it and they put new carpet down and new appliances and whatever else needs to be done to that house. They get everything ready for the day that they're married and they can live together in their own home. But this is what God does. He's going to prepare this beautiful place for his people to live. And now John sees the time in which the church is about to take her abode in that place that he has made for her. And he hears a voice. And it says in verse 3, John says, "I heard a great voice from heaven." And this is not the first time that John has heard such a voice. He heard it in chapter 10, verse 4, again in chapter 10, verse 8, and again in chapter 12, verse 10. In each case, John hears a great or a loud voice. He does it here again in our text. He hears a great voice. Whose voice is this? Well, we might think it's God's voice, but it is not the case. God speaks later in verse 5. Most likely, this voice is the voice of an angel. Many times throughout the book of Revelation, an angel speaks with a great voice. And that's what's happening here. John hears an angel speaking with a great or a loud voice. Why is the angel speaking so loud? Well, the text doesn't say, but most likely it's because he wanted everyone to hear what he was about to say. It's not because the people were hard of hearing, because in heaven everybody will have perfect hearing. But it's because he wanted everybody to hear what he was going to say. And you'll notice that our text says that this voice is said to come out of heaven. That means that this angel who is speaking, whoever he may be, that this angel is standing in the very throne room of God himself. And he has received a message from the mouth of God. And now this angel is communicating this message to the whole world. What is this message? What is the message that he brings with such a loud voice? He tells us, verse 3, "Behold," he says, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is what the angel announces with this great voice of his. Notice the very first word of this announcement. The word is "behold." Whenever that word is used in the scriptures, it is used to get our attention. It's usually used to preface a very important announcement, and that's what's happening here too. The angel wants to get our attention. He says also to us this morning, congregation, behold. Children, he says, behold, pay attention. Listen to what the angel is about to say. Behold, he says, the tabernacle of God is with men. The word tabernacle here is a very important word. It can also be translated as tent or dwelling place. And the idea is that God in the new heavens and the new earth will pitch his tent among his people. You've all been to a campground. And you know that in a campground there are lots of trailers, and there's a section there for tents as well. And you see all these tents set up very close to each other. That's the idea here. God will pitch his tent. He will set up his tent very close to the tents of his people. He will dwell among them. Not someplace up there on a hill far away where you can see the tent, but his tent is going to be right next to our tent. He will dwell among his people. Now, in a sense, congregation, God has always dwelt among his people. He dwelt with them in the wilderness already when the people of Israel, after they left the land of Egypt, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle of meeting. He dwelt with them also in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them to the land of Canaan. He dwelt with them later on when the temple of Solomon was constructed and that temple was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. But ultimately, he dwelt with his people in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 1, verse 14, John writes that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Very important word that John uses. That's the same word that is used here in our text. God dwelt among us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, children, God still dwells among us today, you know. He does. He dwells with us right now in his very worship service. God is present here. Not actually, of course, but spiritually through his Holy Spirit, God dwells with and among his people. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in your heart. What a wonderful thing that is to have the Holy Spirit in your heart. God dwells among his people today. But in the new heavens and the new earth, he will dwell among them in a way that we do not experience now. He will dwell among them perfectly, in fullness, in completion. God will dwell among his people. What a wonder that is. Can you imagine what it will be like to dwell with God? Just think about that. Children, remember the time when Moses went up Mount Sinai and he talked with God and God gave him the law and he was with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And remember how he came back down the mountain? What was there about Moses' face? Do you remember? His face shone like the sun because he had been with God. And it had shone so brightly that the people of Israel said, Moses, put a veil over your face because we cannot bear to look upon you because Moses shone with the glory of God. That was only for 40 days, 40 nights. Imagine dwelling with God to all eternity. What will that be like? And you remember in the New Testament when Peter and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah appeared with them there on the mountain and Peter was so moved by what he had seen that he said, Lord, I've got this great idea. I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and we'll just live here on this mountain and it'll be wonderful. Now, of course, Peter didn't really know what he was talking about. Peter was being kind of foolish there in that instance, but he was so moved. What he saw, the glory of God. Imagine what it will be like, congregation, to dwell with God, to have direct contact with God forever and ever and ever. It's almost too much to comprehend. Not even Adam and Eve had this privilege. Yes, God came down to the garden in the cool of the day, and he talked with Adam, and he walked with Adam, and it was delightful. It was wonderful, but God went back to heaven again. But in heaven, there will be no more separation. God will dwell among his people forever. But that is not all. For the angel goes on to say, and he's speaking of believers now, and he says, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now think about that. That too is a great wonder. And it's a wonder, beloved, because by nature we are not the people of God. By nature we are at enmity with God. By nature we hate God. And he is angry with us. There is this huge chasm that separates us from God and God from us. And yes, I know that that chasm has been bridged by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, that is true. But there is still in this life, there's still this degree of separation on account of our sin. But in heaven, that separation will no longer exist. Those who believe on his Son will be the people of God fully and completely, and he himself shall be their God. What do we have here? We have here the fulfillment of one of the main promises of the covenant of grace. You may remember when God established his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, he said this, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then what happens? What does he say next? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And later on, that same promise was confirmed in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah says, but this shall be the covenant, he's speaking the words of the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is true already now. Children, when you are baptized, the triune God comes to you in your baptism, and he adopts you as his covenant child. That does not mean that all is well with you. It does not mean that therefore you've got nothing to worry about, that you're in a state of grace and you're saved. But it does mean that the Lord has come to you. He has made his covenant with you. He has adopted you as his covenant child, and he promises to be your God. And in heaven, that will be realized fully and completely. In heaven, God will truly, in every sense of the word, be the God of his people, and they shall be his people. What does that mean exactly? Well, primarily it means that he will be the sole object of their love and affection and loyalty. We don't always experience that in this life, do we? Even the holiest of God's people are always torn, it seems, between loving God on the one hand, which they delight to do, which they want to do, and they know they must do, and loving themselves, and loving the world. A child of God is always torn betwixt And between these two things, Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 7. He speaks of those two laws, remember, warring in his members. By the one law, he delights to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. By the other law, he delights to do that which is pleasing to himself and to his own sinful desires. And at times, that tension between these two laws creates within him such a tension that he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" There's tension. In the life of the believer, so long as we live on this earth, there will be that tension. But in heaven, that tension will no longer exist. It'll be gone. And the people of God will want nothing more than God. And they will delight in Him and find perfect wholeness and satisfaction in Him. In heaven, there is no more tension. There's no more on this hand and on the other hand. There's no more backsliding. There's no more falling into sin. There's no more falling into temptation. There's no more divided loyalties. The children of God will worship God in perfection forever and ever and ever. And then you see, congregation, how much better heaven will be than even paradise itself. Oh, paradise was wonderful. It was perfect. But in paradise, God did not dwell with His people. Not in the same way that He will dwell with them in heaven. That's why God created the tree of life, you see. By listening to God, by obeying His commandments, Adam and Eve could gain access to the tree of life. And by partaking of that tree of life, he could enjoy a level of communion and fellowship with God that they had never known and they had never experienced before. But in heaven it will be true. In heaven it will fall, it will come, it will be totally complete. In heaven, God's people will experience full and complete communion and fellowship with God. That's what life in heaven is like. It's a life of communion. Communion with God, communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. But it is also a life of the comfort of God. That's our second point. In heaven, the believer will not only enjoy communion with God, but also the comfort of God. That's expressed in verse 4. The angel says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, that does not mean, congregation, that in heaven, God's people will be crying. Some people have said that. They have said that in heaven, believers will remember all of their past sins and their shortcomings. And that will cause them to weep. But God will then comfort them. But that cannot be. Because in heaven, there are no tears. There is no sorrow. There's only perfect joy and perfect happiness. In Psalm 16, we sang those words just before the sermon. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is what? Is fullness of joy." Not joy interspersed by sorrow now and again, but fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in Isaiah 65, verse 19, Isaiah quotes God as saying this, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." There is no sorrow in heaven. There's only joy and happiness. What then does the angel mean when he says that God will wipe away every tear from her eyes? He means this, that in heaven there will be nothing, absolutely nothing, that will cause us grief. First of all, there will be no more death. Death is perhaps the number one cause of sadness for the people of God in this world. Nothing compares to it. Nothing hits us as deep. Nothing affects us as profoundly as death. Especially the death of a loved one. And I trust that there are those of you here who know something of that. Death brings sorrow. sometimes lasts for years and years. In some cases, people never seem to quite get over it. Even children of God, even those who have the hope of eternal life, never seem to get past this terrible sorrow of death. But my friends, my congregation of the Lord in heaven, there will be no more death. None at all. No more natural death. No more violent death. No more accidental death. No more putting of the saints to death by persecution as was common in former times. In heaven there will be no death. Death will be a vanquished foe. The Apostle Paul expresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of the day of resurrection and he writes, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looked forward to the day when the shackles of death would be broken once and for all. And that will take place, he says, on the day of resurrection. Then death will be swallowed up. What an expression. Swallowed up in victory. Its icy grip will be loosed forever, never to haunt man again. Such will be the case in heaven. In heaven there is no more death. But the angel goes on to say, he says also, there will be no more sorrow, nor crying. Those two words are linked together. Sorrow is that which leads to crying. Crying is the outward manifestation of the sorrow that we experience in this life. And the angel says that in heaven there will be no sorrow, and therefore there will be no crying, because there will be nothing to cause sorrow. There will be no more death, as we've just seen. There will be no more trials, no more adversities. There will be no more persecution, no more sickness, no more anxiety. There will only be complete joy, fullness of happiness and satisfaction. And then it says here also that there will be no more pain. No more pain. You ever seen somebody in a hospital bed racked with pain? I have. It's a terrible thing. Even with all of the medicines that we have nowadays and all the different painkillers, some pain cannot be taken away. And in heaven there will be no more pain, no more physical pain, no more mental pain, because there's no sickness, there's no disease. There'll be no more emotional pain, no heartache, no more regret, no more disappointment. There's no pain. And why will all of this be? The angel tells us, for the former things have passed away. By former things, the angel means here the old order of things. What is the old order of things? Well, you have to understand that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they introduced into the world a new order of things. The fall introduced a new order of things with respect to man's relationship with God. Before the fall into sin, man enjoyed a level of communion and fellowship with God. But after the fall, that communion came to an end. There was this chasm between God and man. There was enmity. There was separation. And God banished man from the garden. And you remember how he appointed the cherubim with that flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. There was separation between God and man. There was also separation between man and man. Before the fall, man and his wife Eve lived in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony with each other. Adam loved his wife Eve, and Eve loved her husband. And had they not fallen into sin, they would have continued in that same state, and it would have extended to their children, and the whole world would have loved each other. But after the fall, there came enmity in relationship between husband and wife and husband and children and parents and between neighbors themselves. Enmity has come to characterize the relationship between man and man, but also the fall introduced a new order of things with respect to man's relationship to the creation itself. Before the fall, the creation was absolutely perfect. It brought forth abundantly of all kinds of fruits with no effort on the part of man whatsoever. And whenever Adam was hungry, all he had to do was reach up and take the most delicious plum fruit that you can possibly imagine and eat it. And there were no thorns and there were no thistles. There was nothing to encumber the produce of the ground. But after the fall, you remember how that totally changed. Thorns and thistles came up, and by the sweat of man's brow, he would have to eat bread. And the earth came to be ravaged by natural forces of nature, hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and sickness and disease. And the state of the creation fell into such a state of disrepair that Paul in Romans 8:22 says that it groans and travails in pain together until now. That's the old order of things. That's the order of things as introduced by the fall of man. But now the angel says that in heaven, this old order, this order that was affected by the fall, will be completely done away with. And the new heaven and the new earth will be founded on a completely new order, a perfect order, which there is no death, no sorrow, no pain, and there's no possibility even of falling into sin. And in that respect, it is far better than paradise itself. In paradise, there was the possibility of falling into sin. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no such possibility. I can use an illustration. I can ask you to remember that several months ago, we turned the clocks back. And that's what God is going to do in the new heaven and the new earth. He's going to turn the clock back. He's going to return the universe to the state of things as they existed before the fall, except with this one difference I've already mentioned: there will be no possibility for sin. So it's very interesting. In the book of Revelation, it mentions only the tree of life, and it does not mention the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Because there's no more probation in heaven. The time of probation is over. There'll be no possibility to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because it won't exist. There will only be the tree of life. And that tree will bring forth fruit abundantly every month, and God's people will partake of that tree as much as their heart desires. And God will dwell among his people. He won't just talk with them and walk with them for a few hours in the cool of the day, only to return to his throne in heaven, but he will be with them and live with them to all eternity. They will behold his face and bask in his glory. This is the state of believers in heaven. They will not only enjoy communion with God, but also the comfort of God. What blessedness. And I ask you, congregation, do you have a share in this morning? Is what I describe here your inheritance? Will this be your portion when you die? You know that there are only two options when we die. Either we go to heaven or we go to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between place. There's no soul sleep. It's either the one or the other. The moment we take our last breath, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. Where will you be? My friends, hell is not an option. Hell is a terrible place. Hell is the exact opposite of everything that I've tried to describe for you this morning. Hell is a place of unending pain and torment. Jesus describes it as a place of weeping, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In hell, You will experience the full wrath of God against sin without a break, without any let up whatsoever. It's a horrible, horrible place. And such is the place where all those who refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will spend an everlasting eternity. And I don't say that to scare you, nor are these things mere fairy tales. This is the word of God. But heaven is the exact opposite. Heaven is a most beautiful place, more beautiful than we can imagine. It's a place of rest. It's a place of peace. It's a place of happiness. It's a place of joy. It's a place of communion and fellowship. And the good news of the gospel is that you can go there. Children, you can go there too. Young people, you can go there too. You can go to this beautiful place. You say, how can I go there? You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You can go there for free. It costs you nothing. There's only one thing you need to do. And that is repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior and live for Him all the days of your life. In John 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in this place that I have labored this morning to describe for you. And Jesus says, you can come. He invites you to come, to follow Him. And by following Him all the days of your life, you will also follow Him into heaven. Will you do that this morning? At this very moment, the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for all those who believe on His name. And He will prepare a place also for you if you trust in Him. Oh, may God grant that we may do so. Today, congregation, the gates of heaven are opened to you. Tomorrow, we cannot say. An hour from now, we cannot say. Those gates may be shut forever. And therefore, I say to you, strive to enter in. Make haste while there is still time. Those who do will not be disappointed. They will receive the gift of everlasting life and live in His presence forever. Amen.